Good morning. I'm moving this again. I'm short. I can't see you. Wow. Thank you, Lord. I was telling Peter, this is the second time in my life that I've preached officially. Those of you who know me at all know that I preach on a regular basis, but to actually be like officially given a time to do that, this is only the second time. So I was telling Peter this morning, you know, last week I had this huge long on-ramp as far as prepping for the sermon, and I felt ready, and, you know, I was a little nervous and didn't know how it was going to go, but I was ready for it. And this week I'm just like this close to panic because I'm like, I only have 4 days to do this. And I'll confess to you that that anything I bring this morning is going to be, if it's good at all, it's going to be directly from the Lord, because I ain't got nothing. So, and just a little sidebar, this is something that's been on my heart for a while that doesn't necessarily directly apply to this, but, you know, the word says that God has given each and every one of us a measure of grace. And what he means by that is he's given each and every one of us a place, a specific place where we experience an abnormally large amount of favor in our lives. And for me, one of those places is worship. And but we also need to be careful not to esteem people for what they didn't do. We don't esteem each other for the gifts that God gave us, because those didn't come from us, they came from the Lord. What we esteem is the labor that we give to those things. And just now when Peter was talking about that you can receive from someone, I want you to understand that every single one of us has something that the rest of the body needs. Every one of us has an area of favor that we need to be imparting in whatever way and whatever manner the Lord has given to us. It might not be standing up here and speaking, but we're still meant to minister it to the body. And I encourage you that all that you need to do to figure out what that is to start serving and to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And he's going to get you there. And you'll be absolutely shocked at what kind of power can come out of you when you're submitted to the Lord. I have an enormously overwhelming passion in life that is birthed out of a place that used to be a place of enormous bondage in my life that I am now, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, freed from. And that is the place of legalism. A layman's definition of legalism could perhaps be trying to reach a place of being worthy of God's love through your own actions. There's two sides to legalism. One side is the part that has little to no awareness of how much perfection you actually need to reach God, and therefore thinks they've done it. Or is in denial because they don't want to have to worry about it. The other side of it is to be acutely aware of how much you lack and to still feel like you have to achieve it, and that's where I was. And it is hell on earth. It is hell. And I lived that life. I became a believer when I was 10, and I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't struggle with that. Up until, it's been happening sort of gradually, but I would think I could safely say that definitely for the past 3 years and possibly for the past 6, I have been completely free of that. And, you know, there's still things that'll come up, and I'll deal with the Lord on that. But and ever since then, the Lord has been constantly bringing people into my life, either for a minute or for an extended period of time, that are walking the hell that I walked, or are on their way out of it as well and need a little boost. And it is my passion to kick that in the teeth.
For the body of Christ.
And so that's kind of what's fueling, I think, where the Lord is taking me today, because you will never worship God more fully than when you are completely, than when you completely or more fully understand just how much he's done. Amen. And just how much he actually wants for you, because we over-spiritualize God's goodness in a way that is really stupid. Getting ready for these two messages that I've been preparing, I've been spending a lot more time in the Old Testament than I have in a really long time, and specifically in the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, the law that the Jews lived under for hundreds of years. And, you know, the law tripped me up when I was in legalism, because it didn't understand the depth of what Jesus' sacrifice did. And the Old Covenant is very much the season of history where God was highlighting our need for him by giving us a mirror to see how badly we were doing. So everything about the Mosaic Covenant and the people who lived under it, including David, who's purportedly one of the greatest worshipers that's ever walked the face of the earth, to be weighed down by a sense of sin and worthlessness and inability to please the Lord to the degree that they wanted to. And I talked last week about how the need for holiness and worship were enmeshed in the law, and it was very difficult to actually tell the difference between the two. But it's really imperative for us to understand the difference between offering and offering for sin, which is no longer needed, and offering worship to the Lord, which is simply simply an act of homage and declaration of faithfulness and declaration of worth made to the Lord. So I started out to look at this week the use of music specifically, because right now we kind of only use worship, or we only use music. That's usually what we think of. And actually, just a sidebar, worship is any act done to honor the Lord. So tithing is worship. Your job is worship. Taking care of your kids is worship. Loving your wife is worship. Anything done to honor the Lord is worship. It's really important for us to understand that. But there is it is appropriate and wonderful to have times that are set aside where a group of people come together and specifically lift up the Lord in praise. And praise is what I'm going to talk about today, I think. Because when I started looking at worship, specifically music, in the Bible, I was partway through looking at it, and I turned to Derek one day and I said, this is really interesting because I can't find, apart from Psalms, which is sort of kind of its own little thing, because it was, Psalms is part diary, part prayer, part worship. It's kind of like getting into the inner consciousness of one human being and their relationship with God, which is super valuable to understanding what we can have in a relationship with the Lord. But apart from that, I was looking at worship in the Old Testament and going, babe, I can't find a song in the Old Testament that isn't praising God, that isn't celebrating God. I'm not even seeing things that are kind of like low-key and honor yours. No, it's like going berserk, singing to the Lord. And it was always associated with victory. Always.
But this is really strange.
And I don't think that that was the only way that music was being used in that time. I think that that's a narrow-minded way to look at it. But I do think that it's significant that the only songs that people sang to the Lord in the Old Testament were songs of victory. And they, up until the time of David, they were always associated with specific events. Like, for instance, the very first song recorded in Scripture, and I'm not going to be able to find it in my notes, is Exodus 15, 1 through 18, and it's a song that Moses sang to the Lord after the Lord, just after the Lord saved them by drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And it was part declaration of what the Lord had just done and part declaration of how unbelievably awesome the Lord is. And then the next time, and then you go this really long period of time without seeing any other songs being written in the Old Testament until you get to Judges. And the nation of Israel was in the Promised Land. They had no king. They were being ruled by people that God would set his spirit on for that period of time, and they were called judges. And the role that those people played was basically to simply mitigate conflict, to be a person that people could come to seek mitigation with issues that might arise between individuals. And they led in war. And this particular judge, Deborah, who is the only female judge mentioned in the history of Israel, she was led by the Lord to declare war on a particular tribe. They declared war, and they just wiped the ground with them. And right after that, she sings in Judges 5 a song of praise to the Lord, and it's almost identical to what Moses said. It was, here's what the Lord just did. He just gave us prowess over our enemies, and he gave us bravery, and he did this, this, and this, and blessed be his name. He's amazing. He's an amazing God. And then you hit the kings, and you don't really see music occurring again until you hit David. And there's something I want to point out with David that is just so amazing. When I've always been a little tweaked by this statement, especially when I was in so much legalism, but even now I'm just like, I just don't get where David gets off saying things like this, that David was constantly making statements of, God is so merciful, and God is so good, and he is so for us, and he has so much compassion, and he is slow to anger. And I'm sitting back, and I'm going, okay, I know for a fact that David read the law, and that he lived under it, and that there were several occasions in his life where he was punished for things that he did that were wrong. And how do you reconcile those two? Like, the law is really heavy. How many of you have actually read anything in the Old Testament? Okay, so you're following me. Like, it's heavy. It's like, you need to do this very specific thing and this very specific thing and this very specific thing, and if you don't, you'll die. That's really all. And if you don't want to die, then you need to do this very hard thing and this very hard thing and this very hard thing, and then maybe you won't die. And the Lord will forgive you. And it's like, I'm sorry, I don't see anything about mercy in that. But I started reading the actual story of when God was instituting the covenant with Israel. And it is I can find it. Okay, so this is a verse that I used last week. Romans 3:20 says that God created the law to make mankind aware of their sin. That's a statement of this is the purpose, this is why God did this entire thing, so that we would understand our need for a Savior, so that he could then bring a Savior, which was awesome. So Exodus 19. Let's go to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This is where God actually introduces the concept of the covenant to the nation of Israel. Look at it this way. It's kind of like a man proposing to a woman. That's essentially what God's doing here. For the first time in history, he's coming to a group of people and saying, hey, I want you to be mine. Would you be interested in that? And he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's telling Moses to tell this to the nation of Israel. These are the words that you will speak to the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to say, here's what I will do if you decide to get into this relationship with me. Here's what I will do. It's very practical stuff. Like, you'll never be sick again. And I'll give you prowess over your enemies. And really practical. And then he says, okay, if you're into this, if you want to be in relationship with me, here's what you need to do. And here's what struck me. He goes into this big, long thing, and it gets super technical. Like, if your friend's donkey is stuck in the road, you need to save it and give it back to him. It was stuff like that. It wasn't, you need to offer offerings for sin or make an ark or any of the things that he then later told the nation of Israel to do. When he's actually introducing the covenant, it's the first thing that they've heard him say to propose this idea of, hey, want to be in relationship with me? And all that he talks about is righteousness, is doing right. And the nation of Israel looks at that and says, yeah, that sounds awesome. We want to do that. And they come back to Moses and say, yes, we want to do that. So then God says, great. And they do this whole ceremony involving blood sacrifice and cleansing the people. They made a covenant in that moment. They made a covenant. Stay with me. Then after they made the covenant, God said, okay, Moses, come with me up to the mountain for 40 days. I'm going to give you a little bit more detail about this. And there were two basic things that he talked to him about. The first one was making the Ark of the Covenant, which was going to be the place where God's presence actually rested amongst them. He was going to place his presence in a spot and not leave it, which was never done prior to this. And he was going to be with the nation of Israel, and he's saying, okay, here's what you need to build, and here's how you need to build it, and then I'm going to come live there. That was one side of it. The other side of it was, oh yeah, so by the way, that thing that you said you were going to do, the being righteousness thing, you're not going to be able to. So here's how we can cover that and make sure that you don't die because you're not able to keep your end of the covenant. And all of a sudden I thought, oh my goodness. From the very beginning, God said, I want to be in relationship with you. This is what you have to do to be able to be in relationship with me. I'm not being hard on you. That's just the reality. I want to be in relationship with you. This is what you got to do for it to be able to happen. But you're not going to be able to do it. So you just told me you would. Awesome. Now I'm going to set up an entire list of ways that you can have a second chance when you mess up, because you will. God was being merciful over and over and over again with the nation of Israel because, get this, he wants to be in relationship with humankind. He wants it more than anything else on earth. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And David realized that. David looked at, and many others, David wasn't the only one, he just said it a lot, looked at that that transaction that God made with the nation of Israel and saw, oh my goodness, the Lord is so merciful to us, and he is so good, and he is doing everything within his power to make it possible for us to come and be with him. But then David also said, blessed is the day when God is able to wipe out iniquity entirely, and we won't have this heavy burden to be able to be with him. Because David had the Spirit of God, so he knew what it was like to have the power and authority and goodness of God literally resting on your life. But he also knew the weight of his own sin and what that cost that relationship. And in the one time in his life when he sinned to the point where he was really, really pushing the envelope of God's goodness, and he's begging God, don't take your Spirit away from me. I cannot live without your Spirit. Don't do it, please. So I was really struck by that. And then you move into the New Testament, and it just gets even better. You know, we talked last week about Jesus and about what changed when Jesus came, and that the location of worship changed from God having a house in our neighborhood to God living inside of our spirit. And what an amazing transformation that brought to worship. So I'm struck by the fact that worship always meant praise. Always. And if you look at the Hebrew word for praise, there's a couple of them, but one that really is kind of a root to most of the other ones is halal. It's, I believe, the base for hallelujah, because they would say halal Elohim, and it kind of merged and became hallelujah. And it means praise the Lord. Halal Elohim. And the word halal means to make a show, to boast, to be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate, to stultify. And the word stultify, which I have never heard of that word before in my life, the word stultify literally means to make yourself look stupid for the sake of lifting someone else up. And I was telling Derek yesterday that I've been struck. I can't give you scriptural basis for this, but I know it's in scripture, I just don't have the exact scriptures. The Jewish nation, and perhaps maybe just the culture of that time, had a much different way of working with their emotions than we do. Our emotions tend to lead us, and not that didn't happen for them. They would have times when their emotions were overwhelming them to a certain degree. But there's also this aspect of they used their emotions. They would literally, here's the picture. When someone died in your community, all the women of that community got together with the family of the person that died and wept with them. They wept, meaning wail at the top of your lungs, sob. Think about it. A group of women, and I mean, you know, okay, us girls, we can testify that it's not super hard for us to empathize with, which is maybe why that job was given to the women, I don't know, but to purposely come to a person who is grieving and grieve harder than they're grieving as an act of your will, not as an outflow of what you're actually feeling. And the same thing would happen with praise, with this word stultify, with you've got this picture of David. I'm going to tell you about this event here in a minute, of literally unclothing himself and dancing as hard as he possibly could and playing music and literally making a fool of himself in front of the nation he was ruling. I mean, how many of you are employers? How many of you would do that in front of your employees? I mean, that's literally what he was doing. Like, these people owed him allegiance, and he had authority over them, and he was almost demeaning himself in front of them because he was lowering himself before the Lord. And actually, his wife had an issue with it, and the Lord cursed her for having an issue with it. So I want to show you the first time that I know of in Israel's history where music actually became an official part of worship. Various things like ram's horns and such had been used by the priests prior to this. Forgive me, my notes are everywhere and I just can't find things. You don't have to turn to this, but just so that you know it. Numbers 3, 14 through 37, and then again in chapter 4, 1 through 33, describes the Levites. Now, when God instituted the priesthood through Moses, when Moses instituted the priesthood, he chose the tribe of Levi out of the 12 tribes of Israel to be set apart to do only the work of the Lord. And within the tribe of Levi, Moses' brother Aaron and all of his sons became priests. But the rest of the Levites were also given tasks. There were three major families, the sons of Kohath, the sons of Gershon, and the sons of Merari, three sons of Levi. All of their families, and each family, each son of Levi and all of his descendants were given a specific set of tasks with the keeping of the tabernacle, which was the building, or technically the tent, that the nation of Israel was commanded to erect to be God's house. And literally all it just meant was each of those families was given a particular section of objects within the temple that they were in charge of taking care of, keeping them clean, keeping them mended, remaking them when they needed to be remade, and then whenever the nation of Israel traveled to a new place, they were in charge of taking them down in an orderly manner, transporting them, and then setting them back up in whatever new place they went to. So it was highly practical, but they had to be sanctified through washings and things like that just to be able to touch anything having to do with God's house. And then there were particular articles that were inside God's house that were much more integral part of worship that only the priests touched so that nobody would get killed by being in the presence of the Lord. So those were the tasks that were given to them, and they continued to fulfill those tasks even after the nation of Israel arrived in the Promised Land. And the ark was just kind of hanging out wherever it happened to be hanging out for several hundreds of years once they reached the nation of Israel, or once they reached the Promised Land. And then when David became king, he wanted, A, to get the ark close to him so that he could be close to God and so that he could inquire of the Lord whenever he needed wisdom and things like that. And so it was his desire to prepare a place for the ark to be and then to bring it there. And when the first time he tried it, he didn't do it correctly, and somebody got killed as a result because they touched something they shouldn't have touched and the Lord struck them down. The second time that they did it, he did it right. He had the Levites cleanse themselves properly, they carried it in the right manner and everything, and they managed to get it to Jerusalem and place it on Mount Zion, which is later where the temple was erected by David's son. But I want to show you in 1 Chronicles 14, the chapters 14 and 16 depict David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And I'm specifically going to look at chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, where David goes to the leaders of the Levite tribe, and he says, appoint your brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed three different men, one from each of their families, to be leaders, and then they appointed a bunch of other men to accompany them with musical instruments. So you have three singers, one from each family. And those men specifically had the office of singing praises before the Lord. And if you jump to chapter 16, verse 4, and David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. I really think that that right there is a picture of what all worship in the kingdom of God should be. To commemorate, meaning to memorialize an act of the Lord, right? You track with that? It's, you know, the nation of Israel, a majority of their worship centered around what God did for them when he saved them from the Egyptians. Now, the majority of our worship centers around the sacrifice of Christ and what that did for us. So that's commemorating, I lost it, thanking and praising the Lord God of Israel. And if you jump, well, hold on, I'm going to point out the one last thing here. David, after they arrived, First Chronicles 16:27 says that he left Asaph, one of these three men, and his brothers before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. In another, Chronicles, by the way, is not in any way, shape, or form chronological. It jumps all over the place. So I'm going to actually hearken to an earlier chapter, but it has to do with this event. You don't have to go there, but 1 Chronicles 9:33 says that those singers later were given chambers inside the temple to live because, get this, they never stopped singing before the Lord, day or night. They were on a regular rotation, and I have a feeling it probably looked similar to what the priests did. You had various sections of priests that would rotate out. They would have like a month of duty on where they would live in the temple. They would be sanctified. They would do all the work of the temple during the time that they were there. And then for 2 months, they would go home and be with their wives and their children and then come back. And I have a feeling that this was similar, that these singers, they would take turns basically living at the temple and taking shifts of that singing before the Lord never stopped, day or night, for probably about 100 years. And and then later, Solomon brings the ark to the completed temple, and it's a ceremony that looks pretty much identical to David's, except it's about 100 times more extravagant. There's like 100 times more sacrifices and 100 times more people and 100 times more gold and all this stuff. And they bring the ark into the temple. And 2 Chronicles 5 says the Levites who were the singers, all of those men and their descendants with their sons and their brethren, they stood. So Yeah, they stood at the east end of the altar during this ceremony where the Ark of God was first brought into the temple that Solomon had completed. They were clothed in white linen, having cymbals, I'm in verse 12 through 14. So it's 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14. The Levites who were singers, all of those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And get this, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Notice what brought that on. Oneness. That the people were in one accord singing praises to the Lord. This is a picture of the power of worship and how literally God inhabits the praises of his people in a very literal sense. Psalm 100 was written by David, and he says, it's only 5 verses long. He says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all of you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." That word mercy is almost identical to the word grace in its meaning. It means kindness to someone who is inferior to you, or compassion to someone who is inferior to you. Think that phrase, his mercy endures forever, appears countless times in the Bible. God's grace endures forever, from the beginning to the end. And Megan preached part of my sermon earlier when she was saying that it has always been God's plan to bring us back into relationship with him in everything he did from the beginning of time until now and beyond was aiming at that goal. Everything. And that's why a person like David could look and not even know what the fulfillment of the promise was going to be, look at what God was doing and say, God's grace towards mankind endures forever. His anger is for a second. His mercy endures forever. That is the God that we worship. He is so worthy of our praise. He is so worthy of us going nuts in order to bring him glory. I love that that David in Psalm 100, can you bring up that diagram, Louis? The tabernacle, God's house, was I'm waiting for this to come up. The way that it was structured was that you had a tent, a totally enclosed tent that God actually lived in, and then there was a courtyard around it, And you had to be cleansed, you had to be purified before you could walk into that courtyard. And then once you were in that courtyard, you could offer offerings for sin that, so that you were, could speak to God. And then the priests were the only ones that were allowed to actually go inside that room. So you see, the tabernacle always faced east. And when the temple was built, it also faced east. And you entered the tabernacle from the east, from the dawn. And so this section that has the brazen laver and the brazen altar, that was the place where you would make sacrifice. And then this room, the holy place, and then the most holy place. We've talked about the most holy place. No one entered it except for one priest once a year. And then once the temple was built, there was this enormous curtain that then got ripped in half because Jesus' blood made it no longer needed for God's spirit to remain in that room behind closed doors. He could come and be among us in a full way. But the holy place is where the priests would minister. So this is the house of God that David knew. The temple was more complex, but David never saw the temple. The temple wasn't built until after David was dead. So when he says, enter his gates, the gate was on the east end, you walked through his gates. He said, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. And it's a picture on one side of what God deserves, that there's just no response that is appropriate except for praise. In the face of the Lord, especially now when there's no longer any need for an offering for sin. There's nothing left for us to do except praise our socks off before the Lord. Praise Jesus. But just again to highlight that it's interesting that even in this time where an offering for sin was needed, that still, before you've even offered your offering for sin, you can offer an offering for sin and have your sins cleansed so that you can be with the Lord. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. It's what he deserves. But I also want to suggest it to you as a picture of what all worship of God should look like. And especially kind of in a practical way, that when we are struggling to get past however we feel in coming before the Lord, that beginning with thanksgiving is always fantastic. It's a way of entering through the gates into God's presence in a figurative sense. And his courts with praise. And the picture is that you can then, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you can just keep on walking right into the holy place and right into the most holy place, a place of total intimacy with the Lord. And you can do that at any time because of the sacrifice of Christ. So a little more ad hoc this week. I know last week was kind of super structured and super heady. If there's anything that I would want to impart to you, like literally be able to impart to you, to take it from me and put it in your heart, it's the revelation that the Lord has given me of how worthy he is and how good he is. That I find it really interesting that all of the promises of good that God gave to the nation of Israel were highly, highly, highly practical. They weren't, you'll have endurance for the hard times. It was, I will deliver you from the hard times. You will have them, but they will leave quickly because I am your God. And you will not be sick. You will be prosperous. You will have all that you need. The harvest will always come in a plentiful way. You will have long life and many days of life, that your children will be blessed on the earth, that your families will be blessed on the earth, that everything that you put your hand to will be blessed by the Lord, Those were promises that he gave the nation of Israel. They weren't up here in the ether saying, oh, I'm going to have the ability to withstand huge hardships. That's what the Lord's going to give me. The Lord's going to give you good life. And by the way, the Word of God says that every assurance of good that God has ever made, ever, is yes and amen for those who are in Christ. Because Christ fulfilled the law. And the way that you got those promises was by fulfilling the law. Christ fulfilled the law and then handed all the benefits to us. And all that we have to do to acquire them, not even acquire them, appropriate, I like that word better, because it's something that already belongs to you. It's just something that you don't know how to use yet. And you use it through faith. That is what has broken the spirit of legalism in my life, is understanding that God isn't giving me this random out here ether, you know, ethereal, some sort of non-physical power somehow. God's giving me real things, freedom from sickness, prosperity. God's giving me real things. The human understanding of what is good is not some sort of carnal, horrible thing. We make it horrible in certain instances. We make it about greed. We make it about lust. But the essence of those desires, God put them there, and he wants to fulfill them. That is the God we serve, guys. That is the God we serve. He did everything to give us everything that we desire for free. For free, guys. For free. The only appropriate response to that is to go crazy praising him. The only response. I'm going to stop talking because I'll just keep going. So, Lord, I break the spirit of legalism in every form, in the church of God, and especially in this room. We no longer need to do anything to reach you, to have relationship with you, to have you help us with the problems that are right in front of us, to have your deliverance from the things that trouble us, to have your provision for our lives and for our children. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves more worthy of your favor than we are right now. In an extremely, extremely real sense, the sacrifice of Christ has made me and you worthy to receive all of the goodness of God. Father, I pray, if, Lord, I know you want it more than I do, that that revelation would come into the hearts and minds of every person hearing this message and every person that calls themselves a child of God. And Lord, I know that with that revelation comes the spirit of praise, because there's no other natural response that could possibly be. I pray an impartation of revelation to this body and an understanding and a wisdom to know that no matter where our emotions are leading us on a given day, that the truth remains the same, and that the Lord is always worthy of our praise, because what he has done for us cannot be shaken. Let's just stand and worship the Lord for a minute.